Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, February 7th, 2010.
Morning, everyone. I still got to say the best sound to me in the church is that sound right after we do worship and before we teach. People just talking in fellowship and just enjoying one another's company. It's a cool sound, you know, especially when you come up here and you listen to it, it all comes forward. It just really is a cool thing. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as you guys know, we've flip-flopped from Old Testament, which is being done on Wednesday night, right? And we're doing New Testament, being Timothy, on Sundays. And to me, there's only two things that are really hard when it comes to teaching. One is having too much to teach. And second is having too little to teach. And George is really taking this book of Timothy and just really slicing it down. And so today we're going to go through seven verses. And so at first I'm thinking, wow, seven verses, you know, okay. At 20 of, maybe we'll just go into communion. But, you know, obviously God has a plan. And, you know, he speaks specifically in these chapters to, you know, the eldership and the bishops in the church. And it's quite interesting that God would have the timing be such that I would be the one to teach this. And, you know, God always has a plan. And obviously it's because he most certainly had some things to show me specifically in order to share with you. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the worship this morning. We are so grateful that we can come to a place, Lord, where we are received. A place where we can know that there is love beyond all measure. We thank you for your Son and the work that you have done through him. Our salvation, our ability to come together as believers, Lord. And even more so to share what we have with others who do not know you. That is a powerful thing. And so, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit this morning to be upon us, that you would be in us and through us throughout this word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. So Paul is giving a young man, Timothy, instruction in regard to, you know, what it means to be a structured church. And I think George will be well pleased to know that I can look out there and see that after last week, there are plenty of women still in the church. Testimony to the fact that we have very godly women in this body of believers. And, you know, what he's doing here, what Paul is doing through Timothy, is giving all of us an insight into what's a church all about? What's it to be? What's it to be structured as? And what's the purpose of it? And unfortunately, the church worldwide, the church in general, is viewed as something that is really not what it has been meant to be. You know, the church has always been meant to be a place where people who have been saved by grace come together and share the gospel and share the word and get plugged in and go out into the world and just share what God has taught you, which is his grace and mercy. And so the church, unfortunately, historically, has become a place where it's a formality. It's a place where you have hierarchy. It's a place where you just really, you go in, and if you're somebody who's a congregate, you know, maybe you're not part of the church, you're not serving in a church, you just kind of go in, you put in your time, and you leave. That's not really what the church is meant to be. The church is meant to be a place where people who are of like-minded faith come together and enjoy one another's company. And even more than that, they are to just be encouraged with each other Because once you leave this building, once you leave this place, Monday morning comes and you go to work, and it's a different world. And so if you're not in a church, in a place where people are not encouraging you and praying for you, in their best interest or your best interest is not in heart, then you don't have a successful church. You don't have a place where people are being built up. You don't have a place where people are leaving excited about the gospel. You don't have a place where a church grows. You don't have a place where people are bringing people to church because, hey, you got to hear this. You got to understand that God loves you. But within all of that, there needs to be some form of structure, right? There needs to be some form of order, as George has been teaching. And it even transcends into our homes. And so Paul is telling Timothy here through these teachings, basically, now I want you to put people in place. I want you to bring about a sense of order, a leadership that is not because they need to be in a position, but because they have responsibilities to the church. And those responsibilities are to encourage the people and build the people up. And how is that done? Well, as we go on, we'll see. It's done through what I believe to be the manifestation of the Spirit. And so we start off in chapter 3. Paul goes on to tell Timothy, he says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. This word faithful can always be seen in a number of different ways, and I'm always amazed that when you begin to do word searches biblically, our language has gotten so weird today, you know? The word faithful in many cases can mean, you know, somebody who's very, you know, attuned or stout or very faithful to a certain matter. Or maybe if you're, you know, if you have kids that play sports or something, they're faithful to it, you know, showing up on time and doing what they need to do. But in this particular case, the word faithful is more in the sense of truthful. This is a truthful saying. He's saying that this is something that is, by no doubt, very true or correct. That if a person or a man desires the position of a bishop, that it's a truth. It's a true thing. It's a faithful position. It's a good thing. And that word desire, again, in our culture, can be really corrupt. It can be really something that is strange in some ways. But the word desire, I believe in this sense, is really, as God would use it, as a calling. It's something that God has put on a person. God has put it on a man. I think of many different jobs in our community where people have desires, where you can tell it has to be a desire beyond just a position. Because I was just looking in the paper a couple of weeks ago. Joe Marama, his son, is going to be a fireman. And, you know, some people may look at that and say, well, you know, that's a good job. But to be a real fireman, you have to be somebody who has a heart to do that job. To be an effective fireman, you have to be someone who loves people and is willing to put themselves in a place, a position of danger for somebody else. That's not somebody who's saying, well, I'll just do this for a little while and then I'll become captain. It's somebody who says, I really like that. I think that's a noble job. I can be responsible at that. That's something God has called me to do. Because if you're weak-minded in it, you're not going to do a very good job at it. You're going to be more of a risk factor than anything. I think of a teacher. I think of somebody who, you know, goes into especially the public schools, right, and teaches and has to deal with a certain character and attitude day after day after day. But yet they teach because that's what's in them to do. That's what they do. So this desire, I believe, is a call. And the desire is not a call for, you know, a place or a position. It's a call for a work. It's a call for a people, which is God's people. And so it goes on to say, if a man desires or is called to this position, right? And this is where sometimes people look at the church and say, you know, and very much sometimes of our own fault, we look at the people who are leading the church as us and them, kind of like our government sometimes, right? You know, if we say, you know, we look at the president, or we look at, you know, the people who are in certain places in power, and it's always us against them. In the workplace, sometimes you have a boss, and it's always, you know, you have the people who work, and then it's them. They're telling us what to do. But that's not really the case here either. The case here is that these are people who are in a position, and it's, if you look it up, it's a transitive verb. It's to place somebody or yourself in a particular or suitable area, place, or situation. And that's what I see more so than I do as a position, as we see this word position, is that somebody is allowing themselves or placing themselves in a role or responsibility. It becomes a responsibility to be an elder. It becomes something that is not just something you think you like to do. It's something that God has put on your heart to demonstrate or to live out or to prove out. And then he uses that position and he gives it a name and he gives it the word or term bishop or overseer. So what he's saying here is it's a faithful saying. It's a truthful saying that if a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, it's this position that is a good work. A bishop or an overseer, and I had to go through my notes on this one because my memory is terrible when it comes to that stuff, but an overseer, right, in the Greek, it uses that word epi to mean over. Skopeo means to look or watch over, right? And so the bishop, another word for it would be presbyteros or episcopos, and people have taken those two words and made divisions of churches over that based on their form of government, how they are to operate. But it has precisely the same meaning, okay? They're interchangeable, and they're used and interchanged in the New Testament back and forth. Presbyteros and elder is another term for the same person as a bishop or overseer. It indicates the mature spiritual experience and understanding of those so described. And the term bishop or overseer indicates the character of the work that's being undertaken. According to the divine will and appointment, being God, as in the New Testament, there were to be bishops in every local church, and we see that in Acts chapter 14, for the first time anyways, and then we see it again in Acts chapter 20. So, let's just for a short bit turn to Acts chapter 14. Just go back a few chapters. And that sound is the next best sound in the church is the sound of pages being turned in the Bible. That's a cool sound. In Acts chapter 14, you know, those of you that have gone through the book of Acts, and we've taught it here several times, it is a representation of the early church. It's the, you know, the beginnings of the church. In Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 19, you know, Paul had just gone through some tough times, being stoned and left for dead, right? In verse 19, we see, "Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, and he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, that commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So here you see there are elders being raised up. The church is growing. It's multiplying. There's a work to be done. People are being saved. So what do you do with the people now? You know, they're saved now. So what are you going to do? Well, they begin to bring people in to give them a work to do. And so in Acts chapter 20, just going back a few more, pulling ahead to chapter 20, we see in verse 17, again, the church, you know, the government trying to stamp out the church, society trying to stamp out the church, but it's like a fanning flame, right? It's like the more you fan it, the more it spreads. So in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, we see, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know that from the first day I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in a spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that the chains and tribulations await me." And so Paul, taking the elders now and just translating, you know, and installing in them the virtues and the empowerment to be leaders in the church, and basically just telling them, you know, these are the things that I have already lived through and taught, and this is what I want you to continue in. So Paul, you know, in these verses, and we see it again, we're not going to go there, but in Titus chapter 1, we see a very similar thing. So this bishop or overseer, you know, their roles and responsibility, we see that it becomes something more so than just people who show up, people who just like church. It's more than that. It's people who have been instructed and called through the leadership. However that may be, God places it first on Paul to demonstrate and understand who those people are to be, and then he calls them through. And that is confirmed through the call of God, obviously, in the individual. We see that the elders are really the spiritual overseers of the body. We see that these are the men that have been called to pray for certain situations, to understand the workings and organization of the church. Many of you are probably sitting here thinking, you know, well, who are our elders? And, you know, it's an interesting thing, right? And some of you may even say, well, you know, Jim, you're the only one, but that's not true. The truth is that we have men in this church who are already doing the work of eldership. Maybe they don't have a title. Maybe they haven't been brought before the congregation, and I think there will be a time for that. But there's no doubt in my mind that there are men in this church that are equal to, or maybe even above, the work that I do here, in such a way that they are dedicated in such a way to love this body of believers. There are people, men especially, who lead in certain areas of this church that are far beyond their call of duty. There are men who come week after week and just pray for the things that go on in this church. There's no doubt in my mind that we do have in this body the men that are being spoken of here. And so Paul goes on to say, you know, if a man desires this type of work, it's a good work. And I go back to that whole thing with a fireman, you know, just imagine a community, especially in an area, a city like a Fitchburg or Leominster or Gardner or any of these areas without a fire department. Imagine what it would be like, the chaos, the amount of lives that would be lost, the things that would be just, you know, a shame to not have. And imagine a church without the love of specific men within the body. It's not just the role and responsibility of a position. There's more to it than that, and it goes right back to Christ himself. Jesus himself said, you know, this is how I tell that these are mine. He says, I can tell by the love that they have for the others. And he goes on to say, you know, there's a responsibility. Jesus receives these men and women, the body of believers, the church, right? Jesus says to the Father, I think it's in Matthew, he says, you know, these are the ones that I have spent time with. These are the ones that you have given me, and I have kept them through your word and through your name. And not a one is lost. There are men and women, for that matter, in this church who love the body so much, they are in continuous prayer. They pray for every situation. They pray for every thing. You don't know it. I don't even know it most of the time. But even now, you know, there are people praying for this body of believers. It's an interesting thing. And so he said, this is a good work. He goes on now to talk about how does one become, and this is the way we kind of tend to look at it, right? How do you become? I've had people ask me that before. What did you do? I don't know. You know, it's not what I did. It's who I am. And so when George comes to me at some point and says, you know, I think you're an elder. What does that mean? Now it's kind of like, okay, now I have something more responsible. No. I'm calling you out as an elder because I believe you already are. It's not the next step. It's not a rung on a ladder. It's something that you're already doing. And that's why I know very dearly that there are men within this church that are already fulfilling this role. There's no doubt. He says, a person, a bishop, them, he must be blameless. What does it mean to be blameless? You know? Does it mean that when the teacher comes into the classroom and there's all kinds of trouble, that you're the one that goes, it ain't me? You know? Is that what it means? It could, if you're smart enough to not beep out of that, right? I think what it really means is that, and we want to be careful, right? We don't want to confuse it with sinless. We want to consider blameless as one who would be free from accusations, right? One that has moral integrity, a careful nature, who's considerate of what they do, how they do it, where they do it. One who has the wisdom and is willing to keep himself from foolishness in strange, compromising situations. I think of years ago when we first moved back to Fitchburg and we're looking for a place to buy pizza. And in my mind, I'm thinking, well, when I grew up in Fitchburg, everybody went to Pop's Pizza. Pop's Pizza, to me, was the place to go. And so I remember talking to Tiffany one day, and I said, yeah, let's go to Pop's Pizza. And she goes, where's that? I says, down there on Lunenburg Street. And I pointed out where it was. She says, there's that adult video place right next door. I said, so? She goes, well, you can't go there. And I thought about it, and I said, yeah, that would be weird to see my truck sitting in front and somebody driving by, wouldn't it? Now, I could have very easily said, it doesn't matter, right? I have a right. I can go to Pop's Pizza. It's free for me, right? But my heart is to not compromise, you know, God in that sense. And so, you know, my wife in her wisdom and in my willingness to just conform to that, man, Pop's Pizza, Okay, well, I guess it's Pizza Hut or whatever. And you might think that's just a little thing, but it's just an inkling of what it means to be a person who is considerate of Christ and who's willing to conform to even something that seems as stupid as that. But it's an important thing. It's someone who is willing to look at the situation around them and not just kind of sweep it under a rug and say, you know, I have freedom to do that. And in many cases, there is a lot of freedom in our faith. But as Paul has already shown us in other teachings, he's shown us that, you know, there's one thing that trumps the freedom, and that's the love of others. And so in our freedoms, in our willingness, our openness to do whatever we believe is okay to do, because they're not the types of things that keep us from salvation, there is that love of others that should trump that, that should be over that. And so when you begin to talk about those who are called to be in that position is one who is willing to do that, who is willing to sacrifice, you know, and we talk about many things, and it goes on to talk about alcohol and whatever else. And so to be blameless, to not be in compromising situations, to be wise enough to hear the voice of God, to know that, and then be willing to say, okay, I can go without that. Not that you have to be coerced to or cattle prodded to or say, well, I'm going to do that just because that way I'll demonstrate to George or whoever that may be that I'm worthy. That's not the deal. You know, it's not that. It's someone who begins to do that in a natural way because God is working in that person to do it. It goes on to say that this bishop who desires a good work, he should be the husband of one wife. Pretty much goes without explanation, right? Easy enough to say, but you know how Jesus called out the Pharisees when he said, you know, you may not commit adultery, but you do in your mind. You know, you're in sin. And you think that these people, or even especially in this time, it was very common for men, even during the time of David, we see how it was such a stumbling. We see that it was very common to have more than one wife. Paul goes on to say that a person, a man, who desires this position would be a man who would only desire to have one wife. And because, you know, I don't know about you guys, I have a hard enough time, right, fulfilling one. Just imagine what it takes to fulfill two or three. And I'm not talking just financially or spiritually. I'm talking just your whole focus and attention. See, because the elder or the person that this bishop is a person who is supposed to be given over to the church, not to their personal desires, not to fulfill their personal need. And so it's quite possible that a person who has an interest in more than one wife might have a little bend for some personal struggles or some personal needs that could become a problem in the church itself. Very compromising situations. You know, we have a rule here within this church that, you know, if you're a man or a woman alone, you can't be alone in this church. Now, in the workplace, that's a struggle for me because I always find myself in positions and times where, you know, you're in a meeting, a person steps out. Now it's just you and this woman or whoever it may be. Some things you have beyond your control, so you keep healthy distance. You do whatever it takes to make that work. But especially in a building like this, imagine the compromise that could happen in a place like this. It's not a good thing. This man needs to be a man who is satisfied with the wife that God has given him, not wanting for more. He's got to be the husband of one wife. He goes on to say that this person would be temperate, right? A temperate person, someone who would be even-minded, even-keeled. As Paul uses the verses, you know, not given over to every blowing wind. Somebody who doesn't get, you know, overly excited about certain things. Most certainly you want someone who is sincere and passionate about the gospel. But in the context of the church, you know, it's very common for people to go to George or whoever they believe is in a leadership role and make suggestions or call out a certain situation or bring something to them that they think, you know, they need to give attention to. And if you're a person who's not even-minded and tempered and can stand back and go, wait a minute, Lord, I need to pray about this. How do we handle this? How do we consider this? Then you're going to find yourself going in 10 different directions from 10 different people at 10 different times. And instead of having order, you're going to have disorder, and you're going to have a situation in a church that is just not what it intended to be. I like in Acts chapter 20, if we could go there just for a second again. Carrying on in those very same verses, I think Paul gave a pretty good demonstration of what it meant to be even-minded. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 22, he says, "And see, now I go bound in a spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Just before, you know, I think of that story where Paul was teaching. You know, Paul's teaching late into the night, and this guy falls asleep in the window, right? He's teaching so long, and this guy falls asleep and falls out of the window. I think it's three stories, falls dead. You see the even temper of Paul. Paul just, it seems like, without even a thought, stops what he's doing, goes down, and lays prostrate on the guy, and he looks around and he says, "Don't worry, he'll be okay." And he goes back to his teaching after the guy comes back to life. Now, I don't know about you, but if one of you guys fall over right now, this is probably going to turn into disorder. You know? I remember at one of the pastors' conferences where somebody was teaching, and they were actually teaching on a passage where somebody, they were telling a story about how they had a struggle with their heart. And as they were telling the story, about three or four chairs up in front of me, somebody fell over. And you could see people go. and you know, and they carried him out and everything, but the person teaching just kept teaching. Even keel, that takes a lot to do that. It doesn't take much to disrupt, you know, what's going on in my life. I know it doesn't take much to disrupt what's going on in your life, but Paul demonstrates what it means to be in the Spirit. Not that you can't be concerned. That's not the point. The point is that you carry on with whatever God has called you to do. This person has to be sober-minded, right? And they do kind of a flip-flop with these words here, because they use a different word when it comes to alcohol, but here it's sober-minded, someone who is clear thinking, okay, to the point of, you know, nothing gets in their way of their goal. I think of Jesus himself when Peter is saying to him, you know, Lord, you're not going to go to the cross. That, you know, you shouldn't even think that way. And Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. He understands his goal. He understands what he's been called to do. And just someone coming up to him in a way that they believe to be honest, and I'm sure very sincere from Peter, Lord, that's not something for you, you know. Why would you go to the cross? Jesus knowing, very sober-minded, very sincerely knowing that that's his call, and that that came from Satan to keep him from his call. Sober-minded, somebody who had understanding of where they're going and what the end result is supposed to be. And that when these distractions or other things come within, how to clear them out, how to deal with them, how to have the resolve to do that. Someone of good behavior. This is always an interesting one, right? I don't know about you, but sometimes you find yourself trying to behave. That's not what he means here. Not somebody who tries to behave. It is someone who is of good behavior. Don't think for one moment I'm putting myself in that category. But what I'm saying is you're not looking for someone who is attempting to do the right thing. You're looking for someone who is doing the right thing. There's a difference there. Sometimes you can see it in your kids. You can have two kids. One can have a struggle with one thing. One can have a struggle with another thing. One is naturally more given over to doing the right thing. The other one might be a little bit different. Not that one is better than the other. But what he's saying here is you need people, you want people, you want men who are doing the right thing. Hospitable, right? Maybe you guys have been to many more different churches than I have. You know, I've been part of this church for, I think, going on close to 12 years. And, you know, it's a joy when you hear people say, after they've been here for the first time, or maybe even for 3 or 4 weeks, that I felt loved. I felt like I belonged there. I remember, you know, the first time coming into this church. We were just a little tiny church in Leominster in a karate studio. And I remember walking down these stairs wondering what it's going to be like. I had already told my wife, you know, hey, look, I'll go a few times if it's anything weird. Right? That was my mindset, right? Then, you know, I won't bring my wife. So my first challenge was when I came through the door, the first person that greeted me was Doug McDonald. And I remember walking down the stairs, and I remember Doug coming up to me and giving me this hug. And I was standing there like this, and he's like, hey, brother, we've been praying for people like you. What does he mean by that? And then getting to know Doug, you know, it was real. It wasn't just, you know, some put on. It wasn't something that, you know, hey, here comes somebody, let's love them. You know? It was just a real manifestation of the Spirit, somebody who loved people. And I knew by the time worship was over and I was kind of doing my looking around thing, and, you know, there's only 40 or 45 people in the church. When George started teaching and he started teaching, I knew that that was the place that I was called to be. I knew I belonged there. And that was because the church was inviting, right? It was people who have been touched by God and love people, love one another. to be hospitable. He goes on to say, and I believe this is to be central to the role of an elder or deacon or bishop, able to teach. And by that, you know, most certainly he's talking about a teacher, someone who can, you know, teach the word biblically. But it's a lot even more than that. It's someone who is a teacher at heart. You know, I've been very fortunate in my life to have people, and I was thinking about this, and quite honestly, there have been three very profound people in my life that have taught me things that simply have the name of Pete. And the first one being Peter, right? Jesus goes to Peter and says, you know, do you love me? He asks him three times, do you love me? And he finally gets the responses, you know, three times, and he says, Peter, feed my sheep. A bishop or an elder is a person who truly loves God and wants to feed his sheep. He wants to feed the people that God brings to the church. I'm not talking about cupcakes. I'm talking about the love of God. The understanding of the grace of God. That is what the overseer's primary responsibility is for. The second Peter in my life was a guy I had in trade school. Pete McDonald. He was an old crafty kind of guy. He skinny. You know, in my business, a lot of times people have a standing joke that as a machinist, that if you can't cut it, then you go teach. Well, this guy, Pete McDonald, was somebody who very much knew the machining business. And for whatever reason, he chose to be a teacher. But I remember we had several other teachers as well. One of them would be the guy that would kind of teach you what we called related. It would be trigonometry or math-related classes, blueprint reading, that kind of stuff. But Pete McDonald was the guy that in the shop, when you wanted to learn how to run a lathe, a Bridgeport, or a machining center or something, he was the guy that came right beside you and showed you how to do it. And he showed you how to do it in a manner that was professional and above and beyond what most people knew. And I didn't realize that until I actually got a job in the trade. I realized that I was so far ahead. When I came into it, it was like, you know, you're usually the young guy, you're the rookie. So you do all the stuff, you start sweeping the floors and that kind of stuff. Well, it wasn't long before, you know, once I started running machinery that they realized, hey, this guy knows what he's doing. Well, it goes back to Pete. Pete showed me in such a way that when I stepped onto the floor, I was, you know, maybe young, but I was so well schooled that it was foolish for them to not use me in that way. That was Pete McDonald. I think of Pete Sonoya. I can't remember how many times I have looked up onto this stage and watched Pete stand back. When he didn't have a lead role, when he wasn't singing, or he didn't have that lead guitar role, he would just step back and look, and I would watch him, and he'd look at the people. And you could see him go into prayer, and then he would look at the team, and he would say something. And I don't know if what he said would change their direction or encourage their direction, but I could tell he was teaching them something. Not only was he teaching us to worship, but he was taking what he knew and what he was getting from God, and he was bringing it forward. He was teaching during those periods of times. A person who really does teach, you know, there are plenty of people who will tell you They'll tell you what they know. There are many people who, I'll guarantee you, know this Bible and can memorize it way better than I can. But there's a different heart from a person who wants to share. See, because you can give somebody something and say, here you go. Sharing is a different thing. Sharing means that there's an interaction. Sharing means that, you know, you have done something or you have something, you're partaking in something, and you want to have that person enjoy that also. That's a teacher. That was Pete McDonald. He understood what it meant that if he taught me what I needed to know, then I would be successful in that arena of my life. A bishop or an overseer who understands the grace of God and the mercy that God has given him wants others to partake in that. They want them to be part of that because they know how important and how fulfilling that life is. That's a teacher. I believe that it is central to that role and that responsibility because it is that person who is ready to give his heart over where it's time constraints or money constraints or whatever it may be for the betterment of the body. It's not something you can just turn off and on like a switch. It doesn't work like that. Not given to wine. I'm going to speed up because we're getting later. But not given to wine. And I don't really believe this is the place that we would spend, you know, as much time as we could on this situation. And I believe this is a person who does not have a need for alcohol. We can easily say, you know, biblically that and argue back and forth, well, the Bible says not given over to much wine, which means that leaves the door open for a little. But here at Horizon, if you are an overseer and an elder, the expectation is that you don't need it. Not because it's illegal, it's such a bad thing for you, but guess what? There are people within the body who have a struggle. And for the sake of others, you're willing to go without. If that's a struggle for you, it doesn't make you any less of a man or woman. It just means that that's not the role and responsibility for you. That's okay. If I'm sitting next to someone in church and that person is a person who, you know, has a glass of wine with their wife during dinner, who am I to be subject to that or, you know, to look down on that? That person or that responsibility is theirs before God. I just know that here in this church, in this body, that's the responsibility that has been given. Not violent, speaks for itself. Not greedy for money. This is the last one that I'll really talk about, but you know, I like how the King James puts this one. Not given over to filthy lucre. Not someone who wants to receive money in an illegal or ugly way. Not someone who's looking to deceive the government or try to, you know, manipulate money. You can't have that within the church. People tithe, people give. And the responsibility of the eldership is to be responsible for what happens to that money. People work hard. Some people are giving far beyond, you know, even what would be considered their 10% tithe. And even as Jesus said, even if that one mite is put into the till, that one mite in the eyes of Christ was worth more than all the other money that was given. The person who is in that role to count the money, to be part of that ministry, has that responsibility to have that same mindset, that even that one penny that just fell on the floor is God's. Nobody else's. And the responsibility of the body, of the church, the leadership, is to make sure that it's accountable for. And then it's used according to the will of God. Not to give us over to our own fleshly desires to say that, you know, well, why don't we just, you know, pretty this up or do that or whatever it may be. Well, we need to be praying about where that money goes, what we do with it, and what happens to it. It's such a key thing. He goes on to say, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And then it goes on to tell us, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Does that mean that that person's house should be perfect? I don't think so. I think what it means is that there's order and there's a standard. There comes a point in any child's life where they become young men and women. We see it biblically throughout. We've seen it historically through pastors and, you know, people who have just lived what we would consider perfect lives. But yet the children, you know, they have minds of their own. But what are you acceptant of as a parent? What are you willing to concede to or compromise to as a parent? There needs to be order in that person's house because, you know, it is a thing, you know, as George has been teaching, this is all about the order. Not a novice, right? Not a new believer. Why? Lest that person being puffed up with pride fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 7 p.m. on Wednesdays.